It's at moments like this that I envy, if that's the right word, churches whose tradition it would be to have maybe three or four services through the Easter season. We have the one. But there's so much to talk about, so much to share. And an indication of just how much there is to talk about, how much to share, is just how rich the prayers and the scriptures that have already been read and prayed out have come out. And they're so varied. And I can think of other parts of the Easter story that haven't yet been touched upon. There is so much. I've been using the word Easter as I've been speaking, and I've come to dislike that word. It's the word that I grew up on using, and it's the word that I still use. I'm still comfortable using, but the word comes, it's derived from the name of a German pagan god. It's got nothing to do with Jesus and the God whom we serve. It's just a festival that already had a name that was brought in, and I way prefer Resurrection Sunday. I way prefer Resurrection Sunday. I've only just come. I have to say for myself, it's only in the last sort of little while, the last few weeks, that I'm going through the mental transition of not Easter, but Resurrection Sunday. But Resurrection Sunday leaves out Good Friday. It leaves out, I mean, it doesn't, does it? Because he was raised from the dead. But Resurrection Sunday, there's so much to talk about. I'm glad that David went through some of the story as he read scripture at the beginning of our meeting. Most of us here are very familiar with the story. David asked us to share with our neighbor the earliest recollection of Easter, and I can't remember how early it is, but my earliest recollection would be going to church on a Sunday when I was as young as I can remember, and then it would sort of dissipate into things like Easter eggs and Cadbury's chocolate. But this celebration on a Sunday with other saints. Most of us are very familiar with that story, but some of us here maybe are not. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in word and deed, mighty in the sight of God and man. People who lived around the same time of him, people in the nation of Israel in particular, but there were a few others. But people who were hungry for God, people who were hungry for the rule of God in their lives. And they would think of that rule of God as partly a political rule, partly of having a nation that is for God, and God's laws are the nation's laws, and how the nation lives would be in accordance with God and worshipping and praising God. But far more than that political sort of rule, the rule of God in their lives, the deliverance from sin, the deliverance from futility, the deliverance from pain and sickness and death. The coming of God, the coming of Christ, was to be the coming of God's kingdom, God's deliverance, God's goodness. And the people who were hungry for God began to see in Jesus that maybe this Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed, was the Christ, the one who would bring in the kingdom, who would bring in, finally, release from every oppression, whether it was outward physical oppression or whether it was inward oppression of the soul, sin, and all the turmoil that we're aware of, freedom from the death of others and the pain that that brings, freedom. And they had this lively hope. but then the political and religious rulers of the day sentenced Jesus to death and they crucified him. And he died. The religious leaders were aware that the next day was the Sabbath. And not just any old Sabbath, it was the Sabbath of Passover. It was a high day. And they did not want anyone left lying, any dead people left lying, hanging on crosses. So they said, can you just make sure this one is dead so that he can be taken down, so that the Sabbath isn't defiled? And experienced Roman soldiers, experienced in the art of death, experienced in the diagnosis of death, experienced in saying, he's dead. Oh, yes, he is definitely dead. Experienced soldiers went to Jesus to break his legs so that he would finally have to suffer asphyxiation. No more strength to hold up his body so that he could breathe. But they went to break his legs, and these experienced soldiers decided, with their expertise, he's already dead. He doesn't need his legs broken, so they didn't break them. But what they did, one of them, a good, efficient, killing soldier, took his spear and shoved it into the side of Jesus. Not a little tickle, but shoved it into the side of Jesus. If he was alive, bright red pulsing blood would start to come out. But instead, blood and water, blood and serum came out. It didn't pulse out, it came out. It came out in such a way that the soldiers could look at each other and say, see, he is dead. I knew he was. He looked it. He is definitely dead. So Jesus was taken down and buried. Well, put in a tomb wrapped in cloths, 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds of a spice mix, 100 pounds, I mean, half 100 pounds of potatoes is a big sack like that. It's double that amount. It's a huge amount. Was poured over Jesus and he was wrapped up. He was dead. The hope of the people was brought to dismay. The hope came to nothing, because the one who was supposed, they hoped, to bring in the kingdom of God was dead and buried. But on the third day, that's what we're celebrating today. On the third day, Resurrection Sunday, the people, the women went to the tomb. He wasn't there. They looked inside. An angel spoke to them. They came out. They thought they met the gardener, but then their eyes were opened and they saw it was Jesus. And they went back and ran to the disciples and said, he's alive. And they said, no, he's not. It can't be. And so some of them ran down and looked and maybe he is alive. And the people on the couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were grieving. They were saying, well, someone joined them. They didn't recognize it as Jesus. But they basically told the story that I've just told, how they had this hope in this prophet, mighty in word and deed, mighty in the sight of God. They had this hope, but it had come to nothing. Haven't you heard about this? It's come to nothing. But some of the women said some of them saw some strange things. They think he's alive, but... And then their eyes were open. And they ran back to Jerusalem and told the disciples, the other 11 who were sitting in where they were sitting, and they told them. And even as these two disciples from Emmaus came back to Jerusalem and told the 11 disciples, even then as they're closed in the room in the evening, at nighttime, Jesus appeared amongst them. Jesus alive. Jesus alive, and their hope rekindled. How do we unpack the theology of that? Well, there's so much there. as I've been thinking, how do we respond to such great and huge news? And I think, well, how did those first disciples respond? And if we read the last couple of chapters of the Gospels, and if we read then into the book of Acts, we see very clearly how they responded. And I do believe that how they responded is how we need to respond, how I want to respond. They responded by firstly coming to a place of understanding of what actually happened. They had their eyes opened and they saw the need for the death. They saw the need for what happened. They understood and they believed. And finally, they started telling other people about it. In a nutshell, that is the right response to this wonderful day, this incredible good news of Resurrection Sunday, to come to an understanding, to believe, and then to start telling other people about it. We could unpackage this from those last chapters from the Gospels and into the book of Acts, but I have to say, I'm very grateful that God is, he takes into account my frailties. And he helps me understand big things by giving me little things. And there is a little chapter in the Bible that the Lord has been speaking to me about in the last month or so, but that's where I want us to go to. Psalm 117. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible. I can remember short things that explain long things. As you're turning there, if you want to turn to Psalm 117, I remember at the beginning of Bible school, one of the things we had to learn were the order and the names of the minor prophets. Do you remember that, David and Kathy? Yeah. Had to remember not just those, but other parts of the Bible. And we were helped because David told us about the year. This is a story to fill in while you're turning to Psalm 117. But David said, you know, last year, someone, I think it was Adrian Thomas, it might have been someone else, but someone came up with a little, I think it's a mnemonic or whatever, you know. Anyways, that will help you remember. And I can still remember. Harry's just an odd job man needing help. Zoos hurt zebras' morale. There you go. A little thing. But it helps me remember the order of the minor prophets. Well, now you're all at Psalm 117. That was just a little story. God is gracious. He packages huge truths into little things to help us remember. I would like for us to go away, and every time we look at Psalm 117, that we remember the fullness of a good response to the good news of Jesus Christ, to understand, to believe, and to tell other people about it. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, extol him, applaud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. So short, I'm going to read it again. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, extol him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Clearly, this is a psalm that is encouraging us to praise the Lord. Three times in this short little psalm, we're encouraged to praise the Lord. It's kind of what's really on the psalmist's heart. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you nations. Praise the Lord, all you peoples. Praise the Lord. And he comes up and gives just a couple of reasons. He does give reasons, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to come back to the praising the Lord afterwards. We're going to have a time of worship at the end where we're going to be praising the Lord. But the reasons that he gives for his loving kindness, his steadfast love, is great toward us. I was praying. I was having my early morning quiet time maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago. And I had read my scriptures, or the scriptures I was reading that day. I was beginning to pray. But as I was praying, or as I was trying to start praying, I was aware that in my spirit, in my heart, I was troubled. Because there was a situation that concerned me and overwhelmed my thinking. And to sum it up, the situation was that things that I hoped for, things that I believed God wanted for me, and I don't mean a new guitar or a new car, I mean the things of God that God wanted for me, I was concerned and I felt that somehow those things were being overruled by something else. And my faith and my intention of praying to God was brought to nothing because I had this sense of being overwhelmed by something else. I don't think it's a very uncommon feeling. I think there are probably many here among us today, in one way or another, feel that the things of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, his desire for our well-being, his desire for a hope and a future for us as individuals, somehow is being thwarted by something else. So on this particular day, maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago, I said to the Lord, Lord, please will you help me? Because I know you're great, but I need help because I feel like your purposes are going to come to nothing. Please will you help me so that I can pray? And immediately, I felt inside my heart, in my spirit, that I heard the Lord say, Psalm 117. Got to be honest, I thought, I have no idea what that psalm's about. I wonder if it's got anything to do with what I'm thinking. I just, you know, some psalms I can immediately place. But on that particular morning, I thought, Psalm 117. I didn't even have the sensibility to think, oh yeah, Psalm 119, two more back. Oh yeah, I know which one that one is. It was just like, I have no idea what that one's about. I wonder if it's relevant. So I turned there, and I read for the third time today, well, during this, I read it a few times this morning as well, praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, extol him, applaud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us. And in my Bible, New American Standard Version, it had a little footnote against this line, for his loving kindness is great toward us. And it says, literally, his loving kindness prevails over us. And I thought, yes! I thought, yes! This is the Lord speaking to me. Because I was so overwhelmed by something else prevailing over me. I thought, am I reading something into this scripture that isn't there? I mean, this is that shortest chapter that whenever I kind of read a few psalms, I kind of think, oh yeah, it's that short one. Quickly read, it's about praising the Lord. Quickly read through it. Okay, there are times when I read far better than that. But there are times when I think, oh, I know that one. And I move on quickly, looking for something else. Looking for something else. else. So I read more into it. I looked more into it. I found that people like Spurgeon and others say, you know, this little chapter is huge. So much is in it. So much theology, so many seminal ideas that are our life in Christ are in this psalm. My first point in unpacking this little bit is God is a God who wants to show us that he has prevailed and that his loving kindness prevails over us. He wants to meet you. He wants to meet me in the place where we feel overwhelmed and say, I have prevailed and my loving kindness prevails over you. He wants us to know. Just like he wanted his disciples to know, I've prevailed. You think death has conquered me, but I have prevailed. And so he appears on Resurrection Sunday. He could have just gone straight off to heaven. I mean, there's so many ways God could have done it. He could have just gone straight off to heaven and sent a bunch of other prophets to say, this is what's happened. But he didn't. He came so that there would be incontrovertible evidence that death could not hold him down. That all the hopes that we might have in the Christ are there and are real and are going to come about. This word prevail comes up in other scriptures. Genesis chapter 7 talks of the flood. Okay, it's a story of the flood. The waters of the flood prevailed over the earth. They covered the earth. In the same way as the waters cover the earth, so his loving kindness covers us. If you look at the ocean, you don't find bits where, oh, there's a dip in the ocean so that this rock is exposed. So that this thing is exposed. Everything under the surface of the ocean is covered by the surface, by the waters. So it is with his loving kindness in our lives. There is nothing left uncovered by his loving kindness. There's nothing that prevails over his loving kindness. Hannah, in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9, Hannah says, not by might shall a man prevail. Whatever we want to prevail over, whatever we want that is prevailing over us to come down and to be put aside, it isn't in the strength of a man to prevail. Not by might shall a man prevail. It's a war thing. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 11, this is the time where Joshua and his army is directed by Moses to go into battle against Amalek. But while Joshua and the army is in battle, up on the hill, Moses is there. And as long as his arm holding the staff of God is up, then Joshua and his army will prevail against Amalek. But as Moses gets tired and his arm and the staff of God comes down, then Amalek starts to prevail over Joshua and the army. It's a war thing. There's a battle to be fought, and the battle was being fought by Joshua and the army. But as the staff of God was lifted up, then success and prevailing happened. The prevailing of the Lord, or the prevailing of God's loving kindness in our lives, is the result of him. Him being lifted up. Him being raised up. We still have a battle. We're still in the context where these things come against us. But he prevails. Not by might of man, not by Joshua's might, nor by my might, nor by your might, but by God's might. You see, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 13, it says this, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. It's the Lord who prevails. And in Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12, using similar language to Psalm 117, here it says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If he did, we would be punished. If we did, we'd still be, as the sort of drama showed us, we'd be still in captivity, still under law, still bound in our sin and our weakness. No, he hasn't dealt with us according to what we deserve. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Or so his loving kindness prevails over those who fear him. See, the waters of the flood prevailed over the highest mountains by 15 cubits. We're told that in the last verse of chapter 7 of Genesis. The waters of the flood prevailed over the earth maximum, or, you know, for the highest bit of the earth, 15 cubits. That is about 7 meters. Not very high. High enough to cover everything. But the loving kindness of the Lord is high over us like the heavens over us. High. And the depth of it. It's not high so that it's far removed from us, but it's high. We could never leap out of it. We could never dig our way out of it. We could never leap out of it. And the effect of it is, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. This is what we celebrate. In Jesus' resurrection, his life, his resurrected life, there is this hidden secret ingredient, or hidden mystery ingredient. It isn't hidden so that we don't know it. It's hidden so that we can come to an understanding of it, so that it is disclosed. His hidden ingredient for his life is his death. The life that he has and the life that he shares with us, part of what is incorporated into that life is the fruit of his death. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. So when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and principalities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Hebrews chapter 2. Since then the children, that's us, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same. He became flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those, you and I, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The Lord has prevailed. In his resurrection, as we put our trust in him and his death upon the cross, that all that was against us, every accusation of the enemy, every well-founded accusation of the enemy against you and against me, every single sin of omission, every single sin of commission, everything we've done, everything we haven't done that we should have done, everything that was testimony against us has been nailed to the cross in Christ Jesus. And not just nailed to the cross and taken down with a live person that then somehow lived, and so the things nailed to the cross carry on living. No. nailed to the cross in someone who died. A spear was shoved in his side to prove he was dead. Dead and then buried. And buried with him every accusation against you, against me. Every single one. Every bit of evidence that says this person deserves eternal death. Everything that would hold me captive to sin. Everything that would separate me from the love of God has been put in the grave and stayed in the grave. And Jesus stepped out of the grave. And as we put our faith in his atoning sacrifice, his taking our sin to himself upon the cross, as we put our faith in him, then we share in the life that he has. And if we share in the life that he has, then his loving kindness prevails over us. Every single thing that the enemy would come and say no doesn't include that. I'm going to win in your life in that area. Every single thing that stands in opposition to the life of Jesus in us, he has prevailed against those things. And his love is such that I know it's not just for me, it's for others here as well. As we think about those things that prevail, that I think this is prevailing over my life, then God wants to say to us, Jesus wants to say to us, Psalm 117, my loving kindness prevails over you. Psalm 117, the other reason that's given to praise the Lord, simply this. The truth of the Lord is everlasting. The truth that his loving kindness prevails is everlasting. It's not going to change. It's not going to come to an end. There isn't going to come a time when we can creep out, but we'd rather not, but creep out from underneath the love of God and suddenly be exposed again to death and punishment. It'll never happen if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. It'll never happen. His truth is everlasting. For me, I know every time, we're going to come back and deal with the rest of Psalm 117 after We've celebrated communion together. But for me, I know that as I read Psalm 117, it's going to speak to me of the fullness of what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. The death, my sin dealt with, and his ruling powerfully, prevailingly, everlastingly, over every situation of my life. Amen. For the prevailing idea that comes through this is to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations. Lord him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. To praise the Lord is not to add to the Lord. If anything, to praise the Lord is to add to us. To actually praise is to almost bring to consummation, almost bring to completion the goodness of something. I think so many times of listening as I'm sitting in the lounge seems to happen more and more often. At a certain time in the late afternoon, early evening, I often hear either my wife or one of my children say, look at that. because the kitchen window faces west and the sun going down. So many times I hear, come look at this. This is the act of praise. It's the act of seeing something and saying, look at this. Shouting through, hey, the Canucks have just scored. Look at this. Such a shocking thing. We're hoping for the seventh game of the Stanley Cup this year. Hey, look at this. It's because we see something that we want others to see. Oh, isn't he cute and adorable? Because we want others to come and look at this newborn baby. This is the act of praise. It's something that maybe out of shyness and maybe out of an embarrassing sense of maybe the other person isn't going to think it worthwhile, maybe we shut our mouths. But we have something glorious to share, to speak about. The writer of this psalm, we're not told who wrote it. Traditionally, the psalms are written by David. It's a good chance that David wrote this one. An Israelite in the land of Israel, in a small nation. But what a prophetic, faith-filled declaration. Praise the Lord, all nations. Praise him, extol him, all peoples. I just think, what was in this person sitting in backwoods Israel? I mean, it wasn't a day of international air flight. It wasn't a day when you could Skype someone the other face on the other side of the world. It was a day where travel was slow. And something written down could only go as fast as someone could carry it. And it could only go as far as someone could carry it. But somehow, somewhere, this psalmist is stirred to say, praise the Lord, all nations. Applaud him, praise him, extol him, all peoples. The nations are like we think of nations. Depending on who's counting, because some people would count a nation, and others would say, no, it isn't. That isn't a nation, that's part of us. And others say, no, it's not, it's a nation. But roughly speaking, 250, 270 nations in the world today, most of them, the writer of this psalm, had absolutely zero conception of. The peoples are smaller than the nations. The peoples are people groups, one tongue, one common language, one common understanding of life. Peoples of the world, a conservative estimate is something a little over or over 16,000 people groups in the world today. And again, most of them, the writer of this psalm has no conception of. But something stirs. Something stirs that says this good news of his loving kindness prevailing, this is something that, hey, look at the sunset. Come. You've got to see this. Now, Judy doesn't get quite that excited. She doesn't shout like that. But she does say, wow, look at this. And I get up and I look and I think, wow, the colors, there's the pinks, the purples, the greens, the blues, the yellows. God's amazing. The mixture of cloud and sky. Wow. There's something in the good news that we need to share. This was the disciples' good response to Resurrection Sunday. They got an understanding over the next 40 days. David talked about it, you know, when he unpackaged earlier. what happened around this great day. But over 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples and he opened their mind to understand this salvation, to understand how it is that the Christ was always supposed to die and to take upon himself all the sin of the world and to set men free. To understand and then believe on it. Not cower away in a room hidden, but as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, to stand up boldly before people who had the power to put them to death and say, Jesus is the Christ. And the religious rulers tried to stop them and arrested them and tried to stop them. No, I cannot help but talk of this. And it's fulfilling the Great Commission. Tell this, be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, here, in Judea, the outlying district, in Samaria, close by, but a totally different people in opposition to us, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And the good people of God over the centuries have taken this up and run with it. And that's why I'm a believer, because I wasn't in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. But people who have responded well to Resurrection Sunday have told others the good news. They've called out to the nations prophetically. They've prayed for them from afar and then have gone and visited and preached the good news to the people far off and people on their doorstep. We're going to join together in praise and worship. Dudu is going to lead us in a minute, but I want us to stand together in a prophetic response to this psalm. Can we stand together? The psalmist writes out, praise the Lord, all nations. Praise the Lord, all peoples. His words have echoed down the centuries and touched people like me. They've touched English people. They've touched people with a Dutch background. They've touched people with a Swiss background. They've touched people with a Filipino background. They've touched people from Bolivia. They've touched people from Africa, from the Congo. They've touched people from all around the world, from South Africa. And not just, I mean, which part of South Africa? Which little tribe group?
Zulu.
The Zulus. Yeah. Let us call out to the nations before we join together in singing. But to the nations that are on our heart, to the people groups that we are part of, from where you're standing, let's just call out, praise the Lord. Something like this, praise the Lord, you Shia Muslims. Praise the Lord. Let's call out. But call out to specific groups. Call out to your people group, whether they're close or far off.
Praise the Lord, people of Iran.
Yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord.
Praise the Lord, people of Denmark. Praise the Lord, people of Montreal.
Praise the Lord, people of France.
Yes.
Praise the Lord, people of Iceland.
Yes,
praise
Lord.
Praise the Lord, First Nations of North America.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord.
Praise the Lord, the Mandarins of China.
Yes, Lord.
Praise the Lord, people of CHC.
Yes, Lord.
Praise the Lord, people of India and Nepal.
Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord, all nations. Praise the Lord,
Amen.
All nations.
Amen.
Praise the Lord, all nations. All nations, come praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
It's God's voice calling out to all of the connections that you and I have, saying, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. How does that happen? It happens because Jesus made it possible. Because Jesus died for each of our sins and theirs, and He rose again, that we have faith in Him, we no longer are trapped or held bondage like the drama that we saw earlier by the young people. We're no longer held bondage under a law that says you don't measure up. Of course we don't measure up. Jesus came and paid the bill. He didn't balance the account. He gave us His account, which is always full. We're not starting from scratch to try again the second time. We're living in Christ. And we have this promise at the end of the book of Jude that says, to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. This is the God we serve, the one who is able to present every person as faultless with great joy. And as we begin to cry out to God, and as Elizabeth began to pray for our people downtown and in our neighborhood and in our school and at our workplace, wherever we are, we see the hurting people that don't yet know God. And we say to them, praise Him, all you nations. And Jesus is the one who died that everyone is welcome and told us, go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. And we want to declare, not only to the people, praise Him, but we want to declare to the Lord, if they're welcome in your house, they're welcome in mine.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
This is a place of great joy. Sinners are welcome here, such as us.
Amen.
Forgiven ones are welcome here, such as us. Regardless of what people have lived in, you are welcome among us. Not because you've measured up now, but because there is one who pays the bill, and we all trust in Him. Amen? He is the one who will continue to work in us, all the while presenting us faultless with great joy before the throne. If you want to know more about that, there's a prayer team afterwards that will be here, and you can ask them questions. They'll pray with you about anything that's in your life, and you're all welcome to come downstairs for a bite to eat. Who's made it? The ladies. Monica. Monica and friends have made us a lunch. Just a simple time together, but it'll feed you while we visit. Do lead us in one closing song as we think about all the awesome things that Jesus has done. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed.